As we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, one of the two ordinances that the Lord has left his church to celebrate while we're waiting for him to return, we want to think about what this means for us in our journey of discipleship. We've been talking about what it means to be a disciple and turning the corner on this new approach that we're going to have to doing church together in the very near future. Last time we looked at baptism. And we saw that baptism is not only a commandment, but it's also a very important step in our journey of discipleship. And this morning, we want to look at the table the same way and ask, what is it that the Lord has desired to accomplish through his table as we come together every month and we celebrate it? And all around the world, brothers and sisters gather together to celebrate that table. Why is it so important, and why was it instituted not by the apostles, but by the Lord himself? The Lord's table is so many things, as we all know. It's a memorial to the life and the death of Christ. It's a symbol of Christ's work on all of our behalf. It represents the beautiful union of God's people. We come individually to the table, but we come individually together as a body. It places all of us on a level playing field, male, female, rich, poor, regardless of age or nationality or any other factor. We are all simply God's children coming forward. It illustrates the truth that every Christian, without exception, is in continual dependence upon God, no matter how self-sufficient we may think we are. This table reminds us that God is the provision for every good thing in our life. He's the very bread of life to our souls. It draws us into the mystic union that all believers have with Jesus. The scriptures declare that he is in us and we are in him. This indissoluble union that we have, so amazing, so otherworldly. This new relationship that through his death and burial and resurrection we now have with the risen Christ. So this table was designed by Jesus himself to be a very special place of communion between God and man. It's a sacred time in which he reveals himself in a special way to every believing heart that will come and meet him here. And it's with all of this in mind that Dr. Charles Erdman writes that our celebration of the Lord's table should be a time of deep communion and a time of gratitude and a time of hope and a time of consecration, setting ourselves apart to God. An exercise in humility where we understand truly who God is and who we are and what our place is before God. And finally, a time of self-searching and new resolutions. We look at ourselves and we see, where are we falling short of the man or woman that God wants us to be? Remind us of these things this morning. Now, the only problem with this table is that we do it routinely. And we have a tendency to become familiar with anything that we do on a regular basis. I don't know. I hope not. But I don't know if the thoughts ever come to your mind, oh, we're celebrating the Lord's table. I know that that is something that people have dealt with. That's because of routine. We become familiar with sacred things. But God's desire is that this table would be a fresh fount of crystal clear, refreshing spiritual water every time we come forward to partake of it. In fact, he instituted this table to help us in our journey of becoming followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. So the Lord's table is very important because it has three aspects. It has a backward look, it has a present upward look, and it also has a forward look. I want to take a quick look at these this morning as we prepare our hearts and our thinking, wrap our mentality around all that this sacred time means to us. On the evening that he was betrayed, Jesus was eating a meal with his disciples, and he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So when we come forward to the Lord's table and partake of the elements there, we're looking back to Jesus' sacrifice. We're thinking about all of the things that were accomplished for us, accomplished by grace, things that we could never earn, things that we could never deserve, things that we could never accomplish for ourselves. And when we partake of the cup, we're looking back to the shed blood of Jesus. We're thinking about the way that he washed us clean from our sins. Just like in the old covenant, everything about the old covenant, the Old Testament, had to be purified with blood. And in the same way, the new covenant had to be purified with blood. Jesus' own blood shed for our sins. The blood that in Colossians 1:19 has given us peace with God. We have peace with God through the blood of Christ. Imagine that. We were formerly his enemies, afar off from him. But now we have peace with God because of the blood of Christ. So the apostle said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. We're looking back. We're thinking about what he's done. So the Lord's table looks back. But it begs the question, is the death of Christ a good thing? I know you're thinking, dumb question. But you know what I've always struggled with? Good Friday. Good Friday. The darkest day the earth has ever known. I call it the Good Friday paradox. The darkest day the earth has ever known, and yet it's called good. And we, I think, need to feel that tension, the tension of that paradox. You know, Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, very famous prophetic verses that anticipate the coming of the suffering Christ, really does an amazing job of bringing out the tragedy of that day, the day that our Lord was crucified, doesn't it? I want you to consider these words. Now, you've heard them many times, so please do not be familiar with these words. They are so important. Don't miss the power of these amazing words. I'm just going to pick out a few of them here for time. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. His appearance was so marred, so disfigured, is what the word means. Beyond human semblance. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. Our Creator, our Savior, the lover of our souls. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Certainly evokes the Good Friday paradox, right? The Savior of the world comes into the world preaching love for one another, love for our enemies, and he's despised, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. And on the anniversary of that day, every Good Friday, that awful, wonderful day, believers from all around the world gather together in the Lord's name, and they remember the sufferings that he went through on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. They don't gather so much to teach and to learn, but to enter into the emotion of that day, to somehow identify with it. It's got to be more than an intellectual understanding. It's got to be, they want to enter into the reality of it in some way. Unlike at Christmas time, when you go into churches, you're not going to find the church decorated with lights and flowers. Some churches actually cover things up in shrouds of black to mark that day as a grave day. In many far-flung places around the earth, Christians relive the very details of the suffering and crucifixion of Christ. Passages are read from the Bible with the deepest reverence. Sermons are preached with the deepest reverence for Christ, thinking about the sacrifice of that day. Many believers spend the evening or the entire day, if they can, meditating upon these things so that they can somehow enter into the gravity of it all. Somehow think about their own place in that story, which is removed by thousands of years of time. I'll tell you what, it's a day of profound sorrow for many, many people. And you know what always gets me? Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And I look at my own life and I say shamefully to you that there are many times in my life that I esteemed him not. And this table is a place where God's people come, and because of the routineness of it, if that's a word, the regularity of it, the familiarity of it, it can be a place where we esteem him not. We often see images of Jesus, and he's smiling, holding children, laughing. Some of the films that have been made about the life of Christ have almost a giddy Jesus. But we have to remember that essentially, although Jesus was always invested with the full joy of divine happiness, God's joy, he was essentially a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, because his very mission was to carry our filthy sins. And in his heart had to be the multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision that would say no to that love and continue to do so today. And in hatred, vehement hatred, come against that love in ways that are almost unthinkable. He was like one from whom men hid their faces. And we esteemed him not. And I think that's exactly what happens when we take things like baptism and the Lord's table for granted. I think that's exactly what it does. At times like that, when that is the state of our soul, we're esteeming him not. We forget just how astonishing the cross is. We find ourselves underwhelmed with the unimaginable sacrifice that Jesus accomplished there. We discount the freshness of the life that Jesus has given us to walk around in. Not just life, eternal life, as I said on Wednesday. Our eternal life is eternal is not just duration, but it's also a quality. It's a kind of life. It lasts forever, but it's a deep, abiding life. We find that when we're walking with Jesus, perhaps for the first time in our lives, we're really living. I've come that you might have life, sure, but abundant life, that you may walk in the newness of life, just as you were baptized in him in Romans chapter 6, in his death and in his burial, so that you might be also identified with him in his resurrection and walk in the newness of life. And I think that when our Savior, our own Savior, sees us being familiar with this table in any way, I think it grieves him. The Bible says that we can grieve God, right? Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. On Good Friday, about 6 or 7 years ago, at a service at our church, I told a story about a trip that I had made to Poland to see the Black Madonna of Częstochowa. This is an icon that is very important to the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a shrine that's built around this thing, and it's unbelievable. It was in the middle of the week, and there were hordes of people there. It's an amazing thing. This image, there's a lot of dispute about how old it really is. But what they believe is that it was painted by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And it was painted onto a piece of wood that actually was the table in the home of the Holy Family. Now, this is an article of faith. This is what they believe about this image. There was a time when, in the 1400s, some raiders came in and they stormed the monastery. And they took this image. And, but you, by the way, you'll notice there's a covering over this. The only thing you see of the image here in this picture is the face of Jesus and the hands. Everything else is a gold cover. And they put a different gold cover on this thing every day. And nations all around the world, including the United States, have sent these bejeweled covers because it's the most sacred thing in all of Poland. And in the picture, the Virgin Mary is pointing the way to salvation by pointing to Jesus and away from herself. And Jesus is holding up his hand in blessing. When the raiders came and they stormed the monastery, they stole the Black Madonna, and they also stole some other things, and they put them all in the wagon, and they were trying to make a getaway. Some of you criminals know how that worked from your former life, right? They were trying to make a getaway, and something miraculous happened. The horses wouldn't move. This is the way the story goes. Horses wouldn't move. So they were trying. They were kicking the horses, trying to get the horses. Horses would not move. Finally, they took the Black Madonna. They threw it on the ground, and the horses began to move. And in anger, one of the raiders supposedly took his sword and cut those two cuts into the face of the image. And when he tried to put a third cut into the image, fell down to the ground, writhed in agony until he died. That's the way the story goes. Now, all of that's pretty fascinating stuff. I love history. I love art history. All right, fine. But that's not what's fascinating about this story. Because when I was there, it was late morning, and I wasn't prepared for what I was about to see. Because every day at noon, the time when Jesus was crucified, a shroud comes down and completely obfuscates the picture. And it stays down until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, representing the time that Jesus was on the cross. But do you know what I saw that blew my mind? I mean, there were several hundred people in this chapel where the Madonna of Częstochowa is. Grown men. The emotional outpouring, weeping like babies at the idea of Christ on the cross, the idea of the Son of God being obfuscated, being covered up, being darkened. It was unbelievable as I was watching the experience that these Catholic men and women were having, contemplating the crucifixion of Christ. And in a way, it was shaming. Because I wanted to experience that myself in some way. And I think we should. I think when we come to the Lord's table, in some way, and I'm going to balance this off, but in some way we should enter into the emotion of all that that day meant, the darkest day that the earth has ever known. Now, we're very thankful that there's another side to the story. I'm on page 10, Steve, if you're having a hard time finding me, number 3. There's another side to the story, and we're very thankful for that. We know that this was a very sorrowful time, but at the same time, we know that even though Jesus was held in death, he was only held for a little while. 3 days, he was risen from the dead. There was a glorious victory. And it shows us just how much God loves us and sent his Son to die for us so that we could be with him forever. But also, the resurrection shows us that he's conquered the grave. He's given us victory. And all who believe in him can also live in that victory. So we don't have to dwell exclusively upon the sorrowful aspect of his death. We can also joyfully think about the glory of his resurrection. But I think the tension is good, though, don't you? Don't you think it's good to think about everything that the Lord has done and be broken about that, and at the same time joyful about what it means for us. I love it. I think it goes without saying that the death of Jesus is a tremendous gift to us all. And I think as we contemplate this gift, a gift that came at such an incredible cost, we want to receive it with awe, but with a joyful awe. While we want to feel the full emotional gravity of Christ's amazing sacrifice, we want to receive its gift in divine joy. You know what I think? I think we ought to, I'm being metaphorical here, but I think we ought to think about this table and approach it with tears, but maybe tears of joy. Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, John chapter 16, here's what he said. The night that he was betrayed, this is what he said. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And that's the tension that I'm talking about. Our sorrow, that's where we are today. Our sorrow has been turned to joy. That's the rest of the story. So in one sense, all of this is to say that when we come to the table, it's a look back. We're thinking about that moment. More than that, we want to enter into the reality of that moment, but not with a hopelessness, with a beautiful symbiotic balance of the two, understanding the glory that we understand because of the resurrection. Secondly, the crucifixion of Jesus is a great continuing, present, upward look to all of his true disciples. Yes, we continue to participate in his death, having died and been buried with him. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Is not the let me read it from here because I have a different translation here. The cup of blessing that we bless, we're about to bless this cup for our use. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body? So this is important, and I want you to tack this to your mind right now. There's something about this that is very personal. There's something about this where somehow we're entering into that moment. We're entering into the reality of that moment. We're writing ourselves into the story somehow. It's our participation with the blood of Christ. This table is our participation with the body of Christ. We participate in his life, having been raised up with him from the resurrection. And as we come to the table, we show that we're also sharing in the new life that he's given to us. We're communing with the living, risen Lord of life. Amen? He's very much alive, and so are we in him. The New Testament says that the believer shares in his crucifixion. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. But we also share in his resurrection life. He says, but nevertheless I live. Paul says, I'm dead but alive. Walking in this new life that he's given to us. Our lives are in him and he is in us. And the Lord's table, perhaps more vividly than anything else we do as believers, reminds us, pictures this spiritual reality. So the table helps us to look up and to be reminded of the life that we have N-O-W, right now with God. We look back to what happened there, but we look at the present reality. When we come to the true realization that Jesus is living in us, I think it should cause us to pause for a moment and ask this question. What kind of a home am I providing for him? Now, that may seem like a cheesy thing, and I hate cheesy statements, especially in a sermon. What kind of home are you making for Jesus? It sounds kind of cheesy, you know. I mean, do you have enough throw pillows? And is the decoration nice? And all of that. I mean, I hate that kind of stuff. The reason I'm going there this morning is because that's what the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, the apostle said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that word dwell literally means to be at home in. Oikeo is the word that means to dwell. Kata oikeo means to kick up your feet and relax. And who is Jesus relaxed in? The believer whose heart is established in faith, who is walking by faith, that Christ may dwell, literally be at home in your hearts through faith. We can't expect to take all of our sin, all of our wickedness, and sweep it underneath the rug and put it in the closet and then invite Jesus into our living room and assume that he doesn't see it. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So we have to be serious about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He lives in us, but he's not at home in us if we're continuing to serve sin, if we're offering the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness. So there's an upward look, and it's an important look. It's a present look, and it's an important aspect of this table. The table has a very important role in helping us to be disciples. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 28, when we come to this table, let a person, what? Examine himself. Why? Because there's something happening here. And we can't take it for granted. And we have to understand that we are actively participating in it. And God is saying, before you come, this is not just groupthink. Before you come, you have to take a hard look at the only person that you can really take a hard look at. And you have to say, what is there? What kind of home am I providing for the Lord? How serious am I about my faith? Am I playing games with God? Am I living a double life? And be honest about it, because a part of our discipleship is coming before the Lord and being examined by God. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic. It is a critic. It is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. My heart is constantly being examined by the Word of God. And God says, when you come to this table... When you come to this table, you take it seriously and you make sure that you look within and examine yourself. Why? Because this table is about discipleship. This table is about the process of becoming a follower of God. And you know what followers of Jesus don't do? They don't take sacred things and make them profane. Come on. So there's a backward look, and there's a present upward look, and finally there's a forward look. Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, did you get that? Did you understand that we're going to drink with Jesus in the Father's kingdom? Do you understand that there's a future reality that's waiting for us? Do you know that Jesus is coming back again? Do you know that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ has been the hope of the believer for 2,000 years? So there's this forward look, and that's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said, reminded the Philippians, who were on fire for God, by the way, he's not correcting them about anything. He's rejoicing. This is almost a doxology. This is almost him just saying, shouting out with gleeful joy the beauty of this truth. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So when we come to this table, we're reminded of his promise. Yes, there's a day coming when the sky will part and the earth will see what they had hoped would never be true. The return of the judge of all men and the Savior of the world, whose love they have despised and esteemed not, whose salvation they rejected. And that's why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So there's a messianic banquet coming. Do you like banquets? You know what you may think about this table as? I was just thinking about this week. You go to a wedding. If you're in the wedding or the wedding party, the night before the wedding is usually the rehearsal dinner. Yeah, maybe that's what the Lord's table is. Maybe it's the rehearsal dinner before the great banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're getting a foretaste every time we come. We're seeing what it's like to eat with Christ, to be with Christ, to commune with Christ, to partake of the cup, with a backward look and an upward look and a forward look, knowing that despite all of the lies of the world, yes, he is coming again. This marriage supper is coming. It will be that day where you've seen that picture where that table is set and it just goes to infinity, right? And millions and millions and millions of places set. You're going to have a place at that table. Because you're good? No. Because you're great? No. Only pastors are good and great. Why? Because Jesus Christ took people like us who deserve nothing and has exalted us together with him for his Father's glory. He's presented us pure, like a bride without spot. Now, you know yourself. You know that if there's one thing that characterizes your life, it is not without spot. I know that's the one thing that characterizes my life. I'm not without spot. But we are to God. And we'll have a place at that table. And we have a place at this one this morning. Amen? All right, last thing I'm going to say. It's very important to God, for some reason, that his people write themselves into the story. His story. Now, I want you to think about the Passover. You know the story of the Passover. 10 terrible plagues came upon the Egyptians. And yet they refused to let the people of God go. They were in slavery in Egypt. And so finally God said, I think we have the Exodus slide, right? Or the Passover slide, yep. So these 10 terrible plagues came. And the last of these plagues was, you know, God said, through Moses, I am really done with your foolishness, Pharaoh. Because of your obstinance, death is going to pass throughout the entire land. And in every home where there is a firstborn son, that son will die. And then Moses went back to the people of God and said, listen, you need to take a lamb. You need to kill that lamb in faith. And in faith, you need to take the blood of that lamb and you need to apply it to your door, the door of your house. And when the death passes over the land, killing the firstborn in every house that he comes to where he sees the blood of the lamb applied by faith, he will pass over that house. And he did. And all the Israelite children survived. The firstborn children all survived. And then Pharaoh said, go, get out of here. And they left in haste. They didn't even have time for their bread to rise. And they were eating bitter things along the way. And there's a whole story, and you know it. And they came to the Red Sea, and it looked like they were trapped. And God opened the waters, and they walked through on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them, covered back over the sea, and all the Egyptians were drowned in the tide. And God said, this Passover, Israel, you are to remember to perpetuity. You are to celebrate it with your family. You're to eat unleavened bread. You're to take the bread that couldn't rise, and you're to give it to one another. Why? So that you can enter into the story. You can eat the bread with your fathers, with your mothers, with those that were there and saw the faithfulness of God. At one point in the Seder, there's one of the participants takes a vegetable and dips it in water, salty water. And it represents the bitter tears that they wept in slavery. And it's so important to God that his people not only hear about the story and process it intellectually, but, Father, why are we eating this vegetable that's been dipped in salt water. Father, mother, why didn't you make the regular bread that you make? Why are we eating flat bread? Why are we eating unleavened bread? Because when our God delivered us, there was no time for our bread to rise. It was swift and we had to run. And we took our flat bread and we left. And we saw last time, when we talked about baptism, this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Believer's baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? There's an association. When I go in the water, I'm dying with Christ. I'm participating in it. I'm not just hearing about it. I'm living it out as a drama. And when I'm under the water, I'm identifying with Christ in his burial. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. When I come out of the water, what am I? I'm in the story. The death of Christ is my death. The burial of Christ is my death. The resurrection of Christ is my resurrection. God insists that I write myself into the story. And that's what this table is. You have to come up. If you're a believer, and you should only come if you're a believer, this is for God's. If you're still figuring it out, just wait. Your time will come. But if you're a believer, you have to come. And you come, and you approach the table, and you take the bread. And it's just like Peter taking the hands from his Lord on the day of the Last Supper. You're there. You're at the table. You're receiving the cup just like John took the cup. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. You're in the story. The body of Christ is your body. You're Peter. You're John. You're Nathaniel. You're the apostles. You're those who are there that day. You're the followers of Jesus. You're the disciples. You're the ones who are washed in the truth of his life. And it's not enough to know about it. You have to live it. And live it over and over again while we await the King who will come from heaven. We have to write ourselves into the story. So yeah, there's a backward look. And there's a disciple's look, the present look that says, I need to examine myself, confess my sins, God, I want to be better. I want to be a better witness for you. I want to be a better servant. Come, be reminded. And there's the future look, the glorious reality that tomorrow, yeah, we're at the rehearsal dinner, but tomorrow's the wedding. And just as real as the past crucifixion is, that day of the second coming of Christ is just as real. Now, this is my challenge to all of us this morning. We're going to come forward to the table, but are we doing it properly? And what I mean by that is, are we doing it having written ourselves into the story? We're receiving the bread. I want you to see, listen, it's not who's handing you the bread or that you're tearing it off. Imagine that you're receiving it from Jesus, because you are. That's what this is all about. That's what it means to have a ritual with reality. It is sacred, set apart, holy in every way. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet we esteemed him not. I pray that that would never be the case for anyone who celebrates the Lord's table in this place. Amen.